Why are we studying Ephesians? Well, there is that sort of one connection that Ruth just referred to, praying there, that this morning we were looking at Christ crowned with thorns, and those thorns whacked into his head. And that Christ who was crowned once with thorns is crowned with glory now. We just read together from Ephesians chapter 1 about the Father exerting his great power and mighty strength in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. The one who was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. This evening is crowned with glory. And is our King, and is our Lord. And no matter what they did to him, no matter what he allowed them to do to him, in his sovereign submission to the Father's will, and in his great sovereign love for sinners, Jesus Christ is now Lord of all. And simply if it reminds us of that, and if we feel something of the glory that is Christ's, and if we feel gladness at Christ being glorified, then simply reading Ephesians 1 together will have been good for us and bring glory to God. But there's a reason why we're looking at the whole letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. And it's because as a fellowship, as a church, at this stage in our life, with perhaps greater questions before us than we've had before, and greater dangers before us than we've had before, but also greater opportunities that we've perhaps had before. When more is required of us, of faithful loyalty to Jesus Christ above all others, then we really need to understand what we are as a church, what we are as a fellowship of God's believers. And we need to see that we are not a church because we happen to gather in the same place at the same time, or at least roughly the same time. The beginning bit is a little kind of straggly, but never mind. That's the buses, I'm sure. We are, in fact, constituted as Christians, as those who belong to one another. That the gospel is not a gospel that our Western individualism would ever write, because the gospel is the gospel of the church. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died not to save a sinner here, a sinner there, a sinner over there, who might gather in a building once or twice or three or four times a week, but that Christ died because the Father was preparing for Christ a bride who is a people. There is no such thing as an individualized Christianity. But that is what we most of the time think about. That is, we think about ourselves. We think about what God has done for me. We think about what my Christian life is about. I mean, you don't think about mine, I mean, you think about yours. We individualize it. And in so doing, two things happen. First of all, we distort it and weaken it. We distort what it means to be a Christian, and we become weaker Christians. But the second thing is, Jesus Christ does not receive from us the glory that is his due when we only think about me and what he's done for me and how I'm walking with him and what my own individual Christian life is like. Because we miss the glory of what he has done in saving a people and drawing a people to himself. John Stott wrote about it in his Bible Speaks Today volume on Ephesians, which has been out since the mid-70s and was originally produced under the title God's New Society. And I just want to read a little bit from it to you. Those of us who call ourselves evangelical Christians are claiming by this to be gospel people who hold fast to the authentic Christian evangel, good news. It is a bold claim, and sometimes resented. In order to sustain it, We need constantly to return to the Scriptures, in which alone the normative statement of the gospel is to be found. Measured by this standard, by what we find in the Bible, it has to be admitted that many of our formulations of the good news are defective. One of our chief evangelical blind spots has been to overlook the central importance of the church. We tend to proclaim individual salvation without moving on to the saved community. We emphasize that Christ died for us to redeem us from all iniquity, rather than to purify for himself a people of his own. We think of ourselves more as Christians than as those who belong to the church. And our message is more good news of a new life than of a new society. Nobody can emerge, wrote John Stott, from a careful reading of Paul's letter to the Ephesians with a privatized gospel. For Ephesians is the gospel of the church. It sets forth God's eternal purpose to create through Jesus Christ a new society, which stands out in bright relief against the somber background of the old world. For God's new society is characterized by life in place of death, by unity and reconciliation in place of division and alienation, by the wholesome standards of righteousness in place of the corruption of wickedness, by love and peace in place of hatred and strife, and by unremitting conflict with evil in place of a flabby compromise with it. This vision of a renewed human community has stirred me deeply, wrote John Stott. At the same time, the realities of lovelessness and sin in so many contemporary churches are enough to make one weep, for they dishonor Christ, contradict the nature of the church, and deprive the Christian witness of integrity. Yet increasing numbers of church members are seeking the church's radical renewal. For the sake of the glory of God and the evangelization of the whole world, nothing is more important than that the church should be and should be seen to be God's new society. Towards the fulfillment of this vision, Ephesians gives us a strong and steady stimulus. Well, it's so easy for us just to descend into a kind of privatized gospel. For us to read the scriptures, as we were saying a few weeks ago, to read the scriptures sinfully. That is to put ourselves at the center of its focus, instead of Christ, who is the Lord of the church, as well as the Lord of the world. So, the gospel for the church, the gospel of the redemption of the church, is what Ephesians is all about. And even Ephesians we have often read just purely individually, haven't we? And yet even in our first chapter this evening, unless Paul is talking about the Father, or the Son, or the Spirit, the three persons of the Trinity, or he's talking in verses 15, 16, 17, and 18 about what he prays, all his personal pronouns are plural. All the yous, us's, we's, all that, they're all plural pronouns. He is writing to a people. And unless we grasp again the truth that God has saved us to be a people, then when the pressures come upon us from outside, we will crack into our individual little privatized religions. There's a world of difference between a pile of sugar, because you're all sweet, pile of sugar, and an assembly of sugar cubes. You can just pick off a cube here or there, can't you? And Satan does that. You just pick off a cube here or there. Or you can just knock the whole thing apart so easily. Now, it's difficult for us to grasp this because we've grown up in the West, which is individualized to the nth degree. But this is what the Bible teaches us. So when Paul opens in this first chapter, and he does the usual thing at the beginning of we find letters in the New Testament. It's just the way you open letters. It's from me. Once he was Saul, now he's Paul. Once he opposed Jesus Christ and wanted to wipe out his name from the earth, now he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So it's from me to you, saints in Ephesus, that is, those who have been taken from sin to Christ, set apart from an old life, set apart to a new life, saints, the sanctified ones in Ephesus, faithful to Jesus Christ, faithful in Christ Jesus. And then he says, does what would normally be at the beginning of a letter, normally it would be something like, hello, but here it is, grace and peace to you, a blessing. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He does that right at the beginning, verses 1 and 2. All those terms are going to recur again and again throughout his letter. They're not sort of just a throwaway greeting. But straight away in Ephesians, with a kind of immediacy that we read, that we find in Galatians when Paul is addressing a problem, straight away in Ephesians, he goes to glorifying and praising God for the gospel that is for the church. Now, as you're looking at it, and I hope you've got it open in front of you, or you can see a copy of it, as you're looking at it from verse 3 down to around 15:16, Paul is praising God. So he thinks of the church in Ephesus, he immediately starts to praise God. And he immediately starts to praise God not for what the Ephesians have done, but for what God has done. So 3 through about 15:16, thanksgiving, praises. And then from 15:16 through to 23, he's praying for the Ephesians. Now, I say 15 through 16. If you look at 15, he says, for this reason, ever since I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. And then he just goes on to remembering you in my prayers. And then from the beginning of 17, he's talking about what he prays. So he kind of just goes seamlessly. Where would you pin it out? Somewhere where you pin it down, somewhere around that comma in the middle of verse 16, thanks, prayers, thanks before the comma, prayers after the comma, and then he's off on what he's asking, perhaps. He praises God for what he has done for the church in Christ, and then he prays for the church that is in Christ in, say, 16 through to 23. Now, let's just bear in mind that whenever Paul talks about the church, you would see in verse 22 there that God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. But elsewhere in the letter, he's talking about the church differently. When Paul uses the word church, he's only using it in two senses. And through the whole of the New Testament, the word church is only used in one of two senses. Either it is everything that all the people of God that Christ is head over. That is the church universal, we might call it. Not because everybody is in the church, because you can be not a Christian, of course. We're not universalists. But the church everywhere, wherever you find Christians, they're part of the worldwide body of Christ. So our brothers and sisters in Uganda, we're part of the church with them. That's the big sense, the worldwide sense of the term church. The only other meaning of the word church, and it's more common in the New Testament is the local church, the fellowship. This here, a church, Gilkinson. There is no other sense of anything being called a church. Just a little aside, in much of the debate at the moment about our denomination, just bear in mind that the New Testament doesn't know anything about denominations. That doesn't make them inherently wrong. The New Testament doesn't talk about computers and doesn't talk about penicillin. But it does mean that we can't use the word the church when what we mean is a human organization. Why not? Because Ephesians chapter 1, in fact the whole of Ephesians says, the church, whether it's the universal church, or the church, whether it's just a local body of believers, is created by God in Christ, and has its life through the Spirit. That is, it is a work of the Trinity. Anything else that we create, that we organize, that we produce, that we institutionalize, and call the Church of England, the Church of Ireland, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, the Church of Scotland, whatever. We're borrowing the word church. And usually we're borrowing it badly. Because we're referring to something that we have made. But the term church in the New Testament only ever refers to something that God has made through the work of Christ upon the cross and through the life-giving power of the Spirit. So there is an absolute difference between the New Testament's use of the word church and when we like to use the word church to describe an organization. And the absolute difference is not one of scale. It's not one of hierarchy and some organizational thing. It is an absolute difference because the New Testament church is made by God, sustained by God, and inhabited by God. Anything else that we call church is being made by us, and we try and sustain it. And maybe it's for the glory of God, but maybe not. So there's an absolute difference between the two. And we need to be, in these days, we need to be so clear on the way we use the word church and the language with which we describe churches or the bride of Christ in all the earth and our denominations, our organizations. We belong organically through Christ by the Spirit to one. But we do not belong organically by Christ through the Spirit to any other. We are not constituted as members of denominations in the way that we are constituted. It is fundamental to our existence as Christians to be constituted as members of the local church, belonging to one another, and the worldwide church, belonging to Christians in Uganda, Thailand — we were thinking of the Trilogans this morning — any other nation you care to name. So what is the church like? Well, as far as Paul is concerned, the church is absolutely wonderful. Now, Paul's not blind to churches that have problems. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find any kind of guess or hint that the church is always perfect down here. It never will be. We know. We're taught that very clearly. But still, the church is wonderful. When Paul thinks of these Christians in Ephesus, when he thinks of what they once were, when he thinks of what they are now, and when he thinks of how they got from what they once were to what they are now, he is full of praise to God. Let me just say, if when you think of guilt, all you think about is problems, difficulties, deficiencies, here, there, and everywhere, repent. Not because you're wrong about the deficiencies and problems and all the rest of it. You know, there's enough raw material in this room tonight for us to write books and books and books on the problems of what it is to be a human being in a church. We repent because what we should do is look around and see one another to whom we belong and see what we once were and what we now are and give glory to God for that difference. Praise and glory to God. That's what Paul does here. Which is why he opens up with from 3 through to 15, 16, with praise to God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now that's what he's giving thanks for. Now you'd notice that verse 4 then begins with the word for. Not because it is verse 4, but just because it does. Now, what he's doing from 4 onwards in this first praise section is unpacking the phrase, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now that's what you are. This evening, when you came to church, you might not have thought of yourself in these terms, but when you go away from church tonight, you can, if you can remember it. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Which means, for, he says, you know, this is because. Well, what he writes next, if you look at it, has two sections. The first part of what it means to have blessings in the heavenly realms, every spiritual blessing in Christ, starts with choice, he chose us, verse 4, coupled with predestined us, verse 5. So he chose us, and having chosen us, he ordained us for something, which is what predestined means. He gave us a new destiny. He chose us, verse 4, predestinating us, giving us a new destiny, and the new destiny follows, to be adopted as his sons, etc. And that same thing then occurs, look at it in verse 11, as he just shifts tack a little bit. In him we were chosen, having been predestined. So you see how Paul's mind is working here. If you can get sort of paragraphs of thought. 3 through sort of 14, 15, 16, he's praising God for what God has done to bring these believers into existence as a church, blessing them in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. First, what he's done is to choose us and predestinate us, and this is what it means. He chose us, he predestined us for adoption, verse 5. He redeemed us, verse 7, forgiving our sins in accordance with the riches of his grace that he's lavished on us with all wisdom. He's made known his will to us. Verse 9, he made known the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. So, what does it mean to be blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ? It means to be chosen by God. You might think you chose him, and you did, but you chose him because before that, he chose you. What did we say this morning? There I was standing there with Alexander in my arms, going all gooey because he was such a well-behaved little baby. You know, really nice holding a well-behaved baby. Again. What did we say? Thus the apostles' words are confirmed. We love God because, what does the Bible say next? He first loved us. Now some Christians don't believe that. Some Christians think, no, we chose God. And then he responded to our choice by saving us. No. We love him because he first loved us. If he hadn't, we'd never have loved him. If he hadn't set his love upon us by his free choice, we would never have chosen him. He chose us. He predestined us for adoption, that is, into his family as his sons and daughters in Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace, not to the praise of our glorious choice, but the praise of his glorious grace. He redeemed us through his blood. There's the cross, there's the price. That is, he's forgiven our sins, not according to how good we were, not according to how well we repented, but in accordance with the riches of his grace. That's the measure of our forgiveness. And he made his will known to us. And then he sort of takes a second run, this second run from verse 11 through to 14, 15. He takes a second run at what it means to have every spiritual blessing in Christ, already to be blessed in the heavenly realms, by saying what he did it all for. So that's what he's done, 4 through 10. And this is why he's done it, 11 to sort of 15, 16. Look at it. In verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that. So, first little section there, 4 following. This is what he's done for us, to give us every spiritual blessing in Christ. 11 following, this is why he's done it. This is what he's aiming at. In order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory, and you also were included in Christ. That means you're also for the praise of his glory. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who he sees still looking ahead, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Why did God choose you? Why did God give you a new destiny? Why? In order that you, plural, in order that we, together, in order that we, Gilk, in order that we, Gilk, I mean, you know,
you don't have to have been here that long before, you know, having looked under the bonnet, you realize it's not all it's cracked up to be. In order that we have a sober estimate of our faith. In order that we together, with all our foibles, with all our idiosyncrasies, with all our awkward bits, with all of the temperament and personalities that we've got, with all the backgrounds that have made us think such different things, in order that we might be to the praise of His glory, the glory of God. We be to the praise of His glory, whose glory already fills the heavens? Yes. We. Your mind might be full of the faults of guilt. God's isn't. And He sees them more clearly. So that's what He's done, four following. That's why He's done it, 11 following. And then in about 15, 16, whatever, when he starts to talk about praying, most clearly in 17, this is what He prays for them. And He knows that you know, they ain't there yet. They've still got a way to go. And so He prays for two great areas of knowledge. Look at verse 17. I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that He may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. So He wants us not simply to get more information, but to be given this revelation for God by His Spirit to set Christ forth and open our eyes to Christ. Both things. Set Christ forth and open our eyes to Him. And we need the Spirit to do both. So here is the wisdom and revelation that just transforms the mind, by which we think differently, we value things differently, we approach life differently, we see problems differently and solutions differently. We do everything differently because we think differently. We do not think like the world. We don't think about money like the world, or time like the world, or convenience about the world. We don't think about our energies the way the world does. We don't see what we're here for the way the world does. Everything is different because the Spirit gives us this revelation. He's not talking about something there sort of, you know, fresh because Scripture's deficient. None of that stuff. It's opening your eyes to what we're taught in the Scriptures about all that Christ has done. So, first of all, that opening of the mind. But you see what he says in verse 18? I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the glory, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power. What's he saying there? Why does he just then go from what approaches our minds, wisdom and revelation, to our hearts? Well, because the heart is the seat of the will in the Scriptures. Not the emotions, but the will. And Paul is saying that when the Spirit opens the eyes of your heart to the hope that He's called you to, right? Best life later. Those of you who've read Crazy Love, those of you who've read 2 Corinthians, your best life is later. Our best life, guilt's best life is later. So because of that hope, and because of His glorious inheritance in the saints, what He's given to the saints as their inheritance, and because of His great power, then our wills might be changed. We will live for Him and not for ourselves. We will live to His glory and not to our glory. We will live by faith in Him and not by fear of the world. We will live with his love in our hearts, not with our envy, bitterness, strife, and all those things he would crop up later on in Ephesians. He wants them to know more, but he wants their wills to be changed. But then, of course, Paul being Paul, the truth being the truth, he can't talk about the wonderful things that Christ has done, that God has done for them in Christ. He can't talk about why he's done these wonderful things. And he can't tell them what he's praying, more wonderful things for them, without himself just naturally overflowing in praise and thanksgiving to Christ. That power that is for us who believe, that power that is for guilt. What does guilt need power for? What does guilt need power for? Power for reaching out with the gospel? Yes. What else do we need power for? We need power to be sustained when we are tempted. We need power not to be afraid when we think that, you know, things could turn pear-shaped. We need God's power to be at work in presbytery. We need God's power to be at work when we have the men's breakfast. We need God's power to be at work when we have the gardener's question time up at Dobby's on Friday the 23rd of March. We need God's power for all these things. Well, Paul says, look, that power is, and he goes on into it, that power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Is Jesus alive? Then God has enough power for what guilt needs. That's the point. Is Jesus alive? Did that need a committee? Did that need a bunch of people making that happen? No, God did it. He did the impossible. Now, Paul says, that's the power that is for the church. The power of God. Not our power to convince sinners to be saved. Not our power to convince presbytery to let us have the buildings or something. Not our power to plant churches. God's power. If he can raise Jesus from the dead, would you please like to write out for us what he cannot do? If Jesus can raise, if God can raise Jesus from the dead for the church, can you please give the elders a list of things that God can't do? Can you please write to the P&J? Could you please write to Presbytery and say, God can't do this? Of course he can do it. Can you please write to those who do not yet know Jesus and say, your hope is in guilt? If he can raise Jesus from the dead, and he has done, then there is nothing that he cannot do for the church for whom he raised Jesus from the dead. And there is nothing that he will not do . And so he praises God, exalts Christ, says to them, in effect, look at where Jesus is now, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. He's there, verse 22, staggering phrase, for the church. He is there for the church. Amazing. He went through all that and is now exalted for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. There's a really profound word which sums up what Paul is saying here. And it's not Greek and it's not Hebrew. And it might not often be on some of our lips. It's the word Wow. I mean, it's just astonishing. God is astonishing. God is glorious. God is to be worshipped. And so we're going to do it as we sing together. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. And as we sing it, we'll sing it with all our hearts. And then after we've had tea and coffee, we'll gather through the back and pray in the light of Ephesians 1 for the church in Scotland and for ourselves.